Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. We'll conclude the chapter beginning at verse 10, and we'll actually go over to verse 1 of Genesis 13. You'll find this on page 11 using your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word beginning at Genesis 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are told in the Scriptures that these episodes happened and were recorded for the edification of our faith. We pray that very thing, that we would learn to trust you, that you would be glorified in your faithfulness, and that we would be made wise unto our own salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is typical of God that when someone comes to faith, that faith is soon tested by trials. Peter wrote in his first letter, "You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise." 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Now, probably the most significant example of faith being tried by difficulties is seen when the Lord Jesus went to John the Baptist and he submitted in faith to that baptism, and God the Father spoke audibly from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3, 17. Well, what happens after that? Immediately, the next verse, chapter 4, verse 1, immediately Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You see, Jesus' trial was not a result of the Father's displeasure, not his indifference, but rather the testing of Jesus' faith was intended to show its purity and to give an occasion for God's glory. Well, the same pattern is discovered in the early days of Abram's walk of faith. Chapter 12 begins with God calling Abram, and Abram follows to Canaan, and he's journeying through the land, but now he arrives in the southern desert called the Negev. And he experiences a famine that tests his faith in the Lord. Well, similarly, Christians can be sure that our faith will be tried and tested. No one enjoys it while it's happening. I personally have never said, "Oh, I'm really looking forward existentially to tribulation." And yet experience and the Scripture will teach us to learn to take up the attitude of James 1, verse 2, where he said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Well, Abram's faith was tested in two ways, both of them involving fear. First was the fear of want. Genesis 12:10 says, "Now there was a famine in the land." Now here's Abram, he's living in the land that God had promised him. Moreover, the Lord had promised to bless him in the land. Genesis 12:1-2. But now Abram's in the land. Now that he's there, he finds barrenness. Now, sometimes you'll hear it said that to be blessed, we need to be in the center of God's will, not a helpful expression. But if it's true, Abram's there. He's right where he's supposed to be. And yet, he is nonetheless not exempt from hardship. And many of us experience this. I think many of us feel the way that Charlie Brown did in the Peanuts comic when Lucy would invite him to kick the football. No doubt you've seen this episode over and over, and here it is, and she sets it up, and he trusts her, and so Charlie Brown comes racing forward, and she pulls the ball away at the last minute. He goes flying into the air. He falls flat on his back. Many times we feel that way. You know, I trusted you, Lord, and the things I think I need, the things I want are not there. I still have difficulties. I'm lacking things, whether it's employment or friendship or money or marriage or children. People have trusted God, believing his word, and a famine of some sort has come, and it is a trial to their faith. Well, famine in the ancient world was serious business. So we can well imagine that Abram is troubled and afraid. In fact, look at verse 10. In this case, the famine was severe in the land. When the Bible says the famine was severe, it was undoubtedly extraordinarily bad. And as we will discuss, or as we go through the book of Genesis, there is a standard response to famine in Canaan, and that response is to go down into Egypt. Because there is the River Nile, and it pretty ceaselessly provides at least food in plenty. And yet there's a problem from Abram. The problem is that the Lord had called him to Canaan, not Egypt. The Lord had promised him blessing. And so what was Abram to do? Well, we know what he did. He went down to Egypt to sojourn there. And so here, for the first, but I'm sorry to say, not the last time, we see Abram acting in unbelief. Now, it's not that he renounced the Lord. He did not go back to his prior moon worship. But what he did was, in the face of fear, he simply forgot about the Lord. The Lord just dropped out of the equation. That's often our problem as believers. I find as a pastor that when trials come, it's not common for Christians to say, I'm leaving Christianity for Buddhism or that kind of thing. They don't do that. But what they do is they simply forget. They lose sight of Christ, risen and ascended, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us, God's commitment, all the things we read in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, the great promises of the Bible. And so for Abram, the promises of God, which he could not see, were dwarfed by the great reality of the danger that he could see. And in the face of fear, he forgot the glory and the power and the faithfulness of a God who had called him to trust him. Now, we're not given details here of Abram's decision-making, but I would point out that no mention, at least, is made of him worshiping at an altar, as we saw earlier. Nor do we see Abram seeking God's help, appealing for him, for guidance and for strengthening his faith in prayer. There's no prayer. What we have is, as he faces fear, he simply substitutes unbelieving reason for his faith. Let me put this in a formula. Here's how his reasoning goes. Proposition A, there is great famine in Canaan. Proposition B, there is probably food in the Nile. Resolved, I should go down to Egypt. And you say, well, that seems perfectly reasonable. What's wrong with that? What's wrong is, where's God? Where is faith involved in that equation? God doesn't apparently have anything to do with this. And so as by his reasoning, he leaves God out of the equation. What Abram does, he involves himself in moral and spiritual danger. You'll see the same thing in the life of David. We have a lot of detail about David's little twists and turns. And you know, David, on the one hand, amidst his many trials, will get these inspiring acts of faith, David versus Goliath, and many more. And then on the other hand, we will have bewildering instances of sheer folly that makes a mess of everything. And you say, well, what determines which David we get? And one of the things with David is he's a man of prayer. Generally, he wrote psalms, and you can see where he's praying. You can see even the psalms tell us when they were written. And you can track when David, faced by fear, turned to the Lord, worshiped him, sought the revelation of his word, communed with him in prayer, because without fail, David then would do something heroic in faith. And every time he does some knuckleheaded move that really imperils everything, there is not the slightest evidence that he was turning to the Lord in faith through his word, communing with him in prayer. You know, this is the benefit, by the way, of a life governed by daily Bible reading and by regular prayer, is that the faith it provides us in the face of fear. It wakes us up. It fortifies us. It instructs us. It reminds us that God is real and God's Spirit comes in answer to our prayer. And so when we face want, we have faith that comes from God. The difference for the believer then is whether we ask the question, how do I glorify God? See, that's what we should ask. I'm in trouble. I want something fearful. What an opportunity to glorify God. What would it look like for me to trust him? Versus on the other hand, how can I get myself out of this fix? What can I do to save my skin? Well, as we see Abram's first recorded failure, notice the honesty of the Bible about its heroes. There's no attempt to hide the fact of Abram's unbelief. Is later on, his sin of deception is going to be simply shown. And it reminds us that Christianity is not a religion that celebrates the works and achievements and the greatness of the faith of its heroes. Quite the opposite. Rather, Christianity declares and celebrates the faithfulness of a loving God to his promises through Jesus Christ. In fact, we see the beginning of a pattern here. As Abram goes down to Egypt and then falls into sin and then is rescued out, Jacob will do the same thing, and Jacob Israel. And Israel will have a very long bondage in Egypt from which they have to be delivered. Isn't that the problem with our lives? Lacking faith in God, forgetting him. We sojourn into one worldly Egypt or another. How often that is the case. And that's why it's comforting that Jesus went down to Egypt. He was taken there by his parents when Herod was seeking his life. The prophecies make a big deal of it. Out of Egypt I called my son, Matthew 2:15. And it serves as a pattern for Jesus' whole ministry. He came out of heaven down to earth. Why? To deliver us from the danger and power of sin. And he did so by his own perfectly faithful life. He even went to the cross. He even suffered death and entered the grave. Why? That he might save his people from their sin. And so we learn a lot from Abram's faith. We need to profit from his failures. But it is in Jesus alone that we must place our own trust for salvation. Well, before Abram had even entered Egypt, he saw a second problem. He saw trouble, and he saw it in the lovely face of his bride. Look at verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai's wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live." Now, the question is sometimes raised as to how Sarai could be so alluring at the age of 65. Abram was 75. She's 10 years younger. And the answer is the long lives of the patriarchs. Sarai herself lives to the age of 127. So she's in the full bloom of her womanhood. She would be comparable to a woman who was 30 or 40 years or so. And she was, we're told, a remarkable beauty. And so Abram does a calculation again. He fears that those lusty Egyptians, they would easily take her. He's a sojourner in their land. Who's going to protect him? They could dispose of him all too easily after they killed him. Now, earlier, he faced a fear of want. Now, here's a second fear. He faces one, this is one we will often face, the fear of man. We too will often find our faith tested by the fear of man. A dishonest boss looms threateningly over our career. The popular clique threatens rejection if we live openly as Christians. the media will mock or the government insinuates persecution. You see, like Abraham, we're aware of that, and it's like he hesitates before his step. We do the same thing, thinking about what man is going and can do to me. Now, in Abram's case, before he took that next step, he should have remembered God's promise. Back in chapter 12, verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. Now, how's that going to happen if Abram's waylaid, his wife taken, and if he's slain? God has committed. The one thing that cannot happen is the thing that he fears. God said, he who dishonors you, I will curse. Genesis 12, 3. And so Abram is a man sojourning with a specific assurance of divine protection. And those promises should have overcome his fear of man. And the same is true for us. The promises of God as our protector, our Savior, should give us the courage that we need. That's what we need. The courage of faith in the fear of man. And it comes from the promises of God. Well, what are the promises we have? We read earlier, nothing can separate us. Neither life nor death nor any power can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. At the end of Romans 8. One of my favorites is Hebrews 13, 5 to 6. Here's the Lord says to you, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, that is not the approach that Abram took. Dale Ralph Davis comments, most of us have been there. We have the promises of God, but we don't rub them into our circumstances. I think that's a helpful expression. There's the promises. We don't apply them to the situation that we're in. And undoubtedly, one of the chief purposes of God for this trial in Abram's life is the same as the purposes in so many of our trials, that he would train our faith, that we would learn to remember and rely upon the promises of God and be courageous in our faith. Well, not trusting God, Abram again trusted his own ingenuity. Turning to Sarai, he shared his brilliant idea. How many wives have had their husbands say, honey, I want you to sit down, I've got a great idea. And she says, oh, this is going to be bad. Well, Sarai would have good reason. Here's his brilliant idea. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake. Now that statement is widely considered the single most ignoble moment in the recorded life of Abram. And it seems on the surface that he's callously suggesting, why don't I just give you over to them to save my own skin? And many commentators have very scornful statements to that extent. More likely, however, what he's doing is not simply handing over Sarai, but he has concocted a ruse designed to save them both. It turns out that at the time there was a widespread practice that if there was a woman who you wanted to marry, and if her father was not available, her brother is the one with whom you would negotiate the betrothal. And so what Abram's saying is, here's what we're going to do. I'll be your brother, and so I'll negotiate it, and I can stonewall them, and I'll buy us a way out of our trial with the skillfulness of my negotiations. Umberto Casuto, the Jewish commentator, writes, if he wishes to represent Sarai as his sister, it is only because he thinks that in this way he would be able to protect her honor more successfully than if he had to risk combat. And yet here again, Abram has resorted to his own cunning in the place of trusting God. And what happens when we do that? Well, one result of that self-reliance, I have a problem, I've got to fix it, almost invariably it will lead us into justifying sin. That's what happens. In this case, he commits the sin of falsehood. And he intends to deceive these nefarious locals about his relationship with Sarai. And I'm sure he would have rationalized his conduct. Look, there's a higher end in view. I'm trying to save myself, trying to keep my wife from adultery. So, you know, I'm going to deceive them a little bit. He would make a second argument. We know this because in a similar episode, he uses this argument. She's actually my half-sister. She's the daughter of my father by another wife. So, see, I'm not really lying. Now, how are we going to evaluate that? Well, the problem is that it is a lie. It involved an intentional deception for personal benefit. R. Kent Hughes writes, this trickery was not an act of faith, Abram was living as if the God who had spoken to him in Ur, who had promised him these incredible personal and global blessings, did not even exist. God was not in the driver's seat. Abram was. And more, he was using a lie to promote God's work. Now, that last statement should inform us. Every time we find ourselves seeking to justify sinfulness because we think it'd be good for the Lord's work, we need to think again. It is not the Lord. It is our own conniving. It is our own sin and unbelief. Now, a second result of Abram's cunning was that it failed. And that is so often the case as well. Military commanders have a saying that no plan survives initial contact with the enemy. And so it was for Abram's scheme to outwit Sarai's suitors. Just as he feared, they went into the land, and verse 14, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. But instead of trying to take Sarai, they sent news to the royal court, and they passed this news to Pharaoh. The royal officials praised her to Pharaoh, verse 15, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, that was not something Abraham was counting on happening. His unbelieving plan, lacking God's sovereign blessing, fell apart on first contact, and now Abram's left alone, contemplating whatever may be happening to Sarai behind the walls of Pharaoh's palace. Well, what should he have done? Well, the answer starts with not going into Egypt at all. How often that's the case with our perils. We fall into sin. No, we didn't fall into sin. We walked into sin. We exposed ourselves to a temptation that we should never. In fact, that's where the sin begins, by going to Egypt, by putting ourselves in a situation where we're likely to fail morally or spiritually. But having been in Egypt, given that, he should have trusted the Lord. He should have acted with integrity. He should have taken prudent measure, sure, and he should have sought God's aid for his trials. Casuto writes, although Abram's status in Egypt was that of a stranger, he should not have considered himself isolated and unprotected. He should have felt himself close to and confident in the help of God. Amen. Well, this passage from Abram's life has a main point, and the main point is that Christians facing fear should remember God's promises, trust him, and act obediently according to his word. That's what we should do when we're afraid. David says in Psalm 56, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." That's the lesson of this passage. Abram was confronted with two fears: fear of want, fear of man. And God's promises to him addressed both of them. He'd promised blessing, offspring, protection. And as the passage concludes, we find that God is able and willing to keep those promises. And here's the good news. He does it even when we fail. He doesn't renege on his promises. He doesn't rationalize infidelity on his part because of failure and unbelief and ungodliness on ours. What a wonderful faithfulness he shows. First, the material needs. Abram was suffering want, and the Lord uses this episode to provide far more abundantly than Abram could have imagined. It turns out that Pharaoh, thinking he's Sarai's brother, verse 16, dealt well with Abram, giving him a caravan of impressive and costly animals, slaves, sheep, oxen, donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Now, it's interesting. Liberal scholars say, what's going on there? He lists human slaves, and then puts higher than that female donkeys and then camels. This doesn't make sense. Actually, historians show that it does. Turns out that the female donkey was the BMW of the desert. She was a smooth ride, and that's good stuff to be given female donkeys. But the Lamborghini was the recently imported in the 21st century, just arrived with a recent outside party. The camel was a Lamborghini, and boy, to have a camel, that's really sweet. God's providing far beyond his expectations. God will do the same for us. That's what we find. God was able to provide for Abram. Yes, he could do it in famine. He could even do it in this terrible situation in Egypt. And Paul says the same is true for us. Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Doesn't say all our desires. He says all of our needs. He'll provide them and we can trust him. Our faith needs to be trained by trials to trust his provision. That was God's answer to the fear of want. But when it comes to the fear of man, he acts even more dramatically. Look at verse 17. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, we're not told what kind of plague it is, but this word usually means the kind of skin ailment, the boils, the plague upon the skin that was so horrendous in those days. And we're told these were great plagues. And so the result is that Pharaoh swiftly returned Sarai to Abram. He can't get rid of her fast enough. Now, how does he figure this out? Again, there's a parallel episode later. And in the parallel episode, God appears to the man in the dream. I think we should presume that God did that for Pharaoh. And so he summons Abram. Verse 19, here's your wife. Take her and go. Now, some have argued that Sarai must have already been defiled because he says, I took her for my wife. Now, more likely, that simply means he took her into his household. The book of Esther tells us that these harems have a long procedure. It is very unlikely that adultery would have taken place. And secondly, the Lord is rescuing her. I think we can be perfectly sure that he not only spared Abram's life, but also preserved her from assault. And yet the point of this episode is that since God is able to protect his people, well, then our faith should overcome the fear of man. Isn't that something we spend sometimes our whole life really getting down, and we come back to it? Why should I be afraid? What can man do to me? God promised Abram, I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And now God proved true to his word, and his power was sufficient to Abram's need. There's an interesting twist to the story, namely how much more concerned Pharaoh is over moral rectitude than Abram. Verses 18 and 19, after he gives Sarai back, he says, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Well, how remarkable it is when the virtue of a pagan king exceeds that of God's servant. While Abram treats marriage as a casual arrangement, it's Pharaoh who is horrified over the violation of sanctity of the marriage covenant. Now, Jesus taught us that marriage makes a man and woman one flesh. Jesus said, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Matthew 19, 6-7. Well, today, some Christians have adopted the world's casual attitude towards the marriage bond. We see it in Abram's unbelief. How refreshing it is to see Pharaoh's concern for the sanctity of marriage. It rebukes Abram's unholy attitude and so much of our own. Well, Abram gave no answer to Pharaoh's rebuke. I mean, what was he really going to say? He accepts his guilt in silence. I would point out that he kept the donkeys and the camels and the servants. Again, probably according to convention, that was now a required restitution for Pharaoh having separated his wife. And then verse 20, Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And so Abram returns back in Canaan, right where he started. And yet he had an experience. He'd experienced God's sovereign deliverance. He'd received a lesson for the strengthening of his faith. The account ends, verse 1 of chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the Negev. Well, many of us have had episodes like that as well. We should have never have been in the situation where we were, and we did not handle it well. And we forgot all about God, and it led us into sin, and it did not go well. But God brought us out of it. We ended up back to the place we were before. The point then is that we would profit from that experience, that we would be strengthened in our faith, that we would remember in the future God's faithfulness to his promises. And I think especially at times like that, when we look upon our folly, how sweet are the words of forgiveness that are assured to us in Christ. Think of 1 John 1:9. This is written for wayward believers. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's not forget that too. He cleanses us of our sins, even as believers, having strengthened our faith. Well, we've already considered a couple of important lessons from this episode. It demonstrates the honesty of the Bible about the sins of its heroes. It shows the necessity that we trust only Christ. He's the only true hero of faith. He's the Son of God who came into the Egypt of this world to deliver us from the bondage of our sin. But let me conclude with two more lessons, the first of which is this. Remember that Abram was called as God's servant, God's representative, to be a blessing to the world. And it shows that the godliness of Christians is important to the well-being of unbelievers. Abram arrived in Egypt as the bearer of God's salvation promise. God had said, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." But Abram's anything but a blessing, the way he acts. You see, his faith in the Lord was important, not just to himself, but to the world, and his unbelief was not just a personal issue. And I wonder if we realize the same is true for us today. Abram here casually tells a lie that encourages Pharaoh to pursue sin against Abram's wife. Well, in contrast, it is vital that Christians practice honest speech, that we place a high value on the integrity of our word and our bond. If we abandon faith by just deceiving and lying like everyone else, how will they trust the integrity of our witness and of our words? How is the world, if we practice deceit, going to be blessed through us? And likewise, Abram here treats marriage with contempt, hiding his relationship with Sarai. That is not what husbands are supposed to be doing. And how important it is today, how vitally important it is in America today, when marriage as a sacred and inviolable bond is completely forgotten by society. And after the great sin of idolatry and unbelief, is there a more devastating sin phenomenon going on in America than the trampling of marriage as a sacred, inviolable bond? It's hard to think of one. Well, how important it is then that Christians not be shaped by the world as we think about it. That's what's happening. Rather, that we uphold God's high and holy notion here about marriage. Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let man not separate." Now, there are biblical exceptions, but they are just that, and they are few. Hebrews 13:4 adds, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." Well, you see, in these and other matters, these are the two that come out of Abram's situation, but there's others. The practical godliness arising from our faith, the integrity of our lives and our speech, our faithfulness to holy covenant bonds. These, my friends, are absolutely essential to our witness to the world. God's calling that we would be used for their blessing. How greatly they need godly Christians. What an important lesson that is. But let me conclude with one last lesson. And that's the lesson of the hope that Christians face. Yes, in the face of fear, but even in our own failure, what a hope we have. God did not forsake his servant. God delivered him with a mighty hand from Egypt, just as he would do much more dramatically later on when the whole nation was down in slavery in that same land. And then God, in the fullness of time, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver us from the guilt and the bondage of our sin. Yes, going so far as to shed his own blood for our salvation. My friends, God will not forsake you. That God will not forsake you. He will not abandon the promises to which his own glory is attached. God's sacred honor is attached to the promises he's made to us. We may lay our hand upon them and say, I may not be able to trust anything else, but I can trust in this. God's promise to me is and will be true. What a hope that we have. And so as a result, we can face fear in the world, fear of want, fear of man, fear of our own failure as a believer. We fear that too. But no, we trust God, and he will keep his promises. Listen to how Jesus treats these matters. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, do not be anxious about your life. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Matthew 6, 25 and 6. And he goes on and says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Matthew 10, 29 to 31. The English poet William Cowper suffered a lifelong torment from depression. And on New Year's Day, 1773, he was walking in the fields outside of his native Olney when he was aware that a darkness was about to ascend upon his soul. And so he rushed home, and he was a poet, and he wrote words of faith designed to get him through the dark trial he could sense was about to come. And he wrote a hymn about the wise and sovereign and faithful God who orchestrates all the affairs of our lives. Yes, even our trials. And he does so with blessings in mind. Here's what William Cowper wrote. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And Cowper wanted himself to realize that God's mercy has not failed when trials descend. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Now, the way to face fear, he urged, is with a faith that has proved the faithfulness, the wisdom, and the power of God. Here are words that would have helped Abram in his trial. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Well, God brought William Cowper through the darkness that did descend on his soul. It happened to be one of the longest and darkest depressions he was ever in. And the Lord brought Abram back to Canaan, enriched not only in donkeys and servants and camels, but even better, with a lesson for his faith about the faithfulness and power of God. And you know, God will carry you through the painful trials he sets for the proving of your faith. Through these trials, you will learn his mercy. Yes, even for faltering believers. And like William Cowper, you will more and more grow to trust him. Trust him for his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the display of your faithfulness to your fearful and faltering people. And Father, now's the time when we're living. Abram's in heaven, but we're the ones who face all kinds of dangers and apparent threats. Father, would you cause us to remember Abram, but more than that, to remember you, that you're faithful, that you have mercy, you will never forsake your people, you will keep all your promises. And then, Lord, give us the privilege by your grace, not of falling to fear, but of exercising faith, giving a witness to the world and giving glory to your wonderful name. We pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen.